Well, good evening. I think this is going to be our last time studying Job together. I am sad. I am sad that Joe Griffiths is not here and maybe is watching at the hospital. But he loved that book of Job. He loved it. And Gail and I went to see him this afternoon, and his uncle was there, and others had a good time. Appreciate to pray for a young man sharing that room with him. His name is Darius. I think he's from down south and has some kind of a blood issue. So I stepped, to the side, said hi, introduced myself, and he told me that his dad is a preacher. And he doesn't have many people here. And so appreciate your prayers. It seems that he does have cancer. Is that right? Appreciate your prayers for that young man. When I went to see Brother Joe on Friday? Friday. Yeah, he had the accident on Thursday. And so I heard that young man talking to someone else about the kind of music he listens to and so on. And this evening, I said, well, let me visit with him too. And introduced myself. He said his name is Darius. So appreciate your prayers for him. All right. Brother Joe is doing as well as we can imagine. Good spirits. We read scripture and prayed together, very sweet fellowship with him and the family. So continue to pray for him and whatever kind of kindness you can extend to Shelley and McKenna, that would be a good thing. So praise the Lord.
How long do you expect him to be gone?
He might leave tomorrow or the day after. He says that it might be. Not sure yet. They'll see tomorrow. But we need to take for him to be home and continue his healing. I think his uncle Dave was there. He said that he had been in Haiti many, many times. So we struck some conversation about Haiti. Okay, we can turn to chapter 42 of Job, because that's where we have been. We have seen some of the other actors. And what we've been doing, you can get to that other slide, brother. What we have been doing is when you read the epilogue, or the conclusion, the last part of the book, and it's a question, okay, now we know how the story ends, and some unexpected things that happen at this end, that God has asked Job to do and the friends. So the question is, how did the perspective of each main actor fare in the epilogue of the book of Job? So they had a position on suffering, and they had a perspective on Job. When you look at the end, was it validated the way they thought of Job and of suffering? So we did see the narrator. We saw Satan. We saw the three friends. We saw Elihu. We saw Elihu. So tonight we'll see the two really main actors of the book, Job, who was the platform, and God, who is the boss. And so we do have a microphone somewhere. Where did Phil go? He had a microphone. And so still the same thing that we did last Sunday. Now, if you ask me what's next, what do I do next Sunday, I have some ideas, but I have not made a decision yet. I don't know. We'll see. I have to say something next Sunday evening. we'll see. Let's discuss it. You remember that for Job, suffering for him was an inexplicable perplexity. He could not figure out how a righteous man like him that kept such a short list with God, not even himself only, but for his children, that such calamity could fall on him. It did not make any sense. It's perplexing. How could that happen? His whole world was shaken. And he said, God, we need to talk. And God is not saying anything, and all those things are bothering him. And he saw himself as a believer, but a perplexed believer who cannot find answers to his questions. So at the end of the book, how does that perspective fare in regard to Job? It is attitude toward the whole thing. Is he persistent? Has he changed? What part was right? What part was wrong? Whatever you may have in mind. So, anybody? Don't make me panic. what do you guys think? I'm certain that most of the time, you believer, you compare yourself. You don't put yourself in Elihu's shoes. You don't put yourself in the two friends' shoes. You don't. You put yourself in Job's shoes. Okay, that's what you look at. So you have to have something that you think about it. So how did his perspective about suffering and about himself fare at the end of the book when we look at verses 7 to 17 in the story? If you don't say anything, we are going to have a very short night, or maybe that's what you want. Any opinion? You want me to read the passage again? I did read it last time. Okay, I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 7, and so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land where were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And this Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. So you look at this end of the story, how does it fare? What do you think? He was perplexed, and that suffering thing was perplexing to him, that a believer could go through such calamity. So what do you think at the end of the book? you guys don't want to talk tonight.
Well, obviously he learned.
Hey, your husband is bringing a microphone. Yeah, thank you, Rebecca.
Obviously he learned a lot, you know, through what God showed him at the end, and learned a lot about himself and his position before God. So going forward and receiving all of these double blessings, I feel like he was probably more recognizing of, you know, this is all from God and it's not my own doing. And he was, I would assume, more thankful than he had been before.
What do you think would be his attitude if he were to go through it again?
Here we go again.
Again? If you learn, would you be prepared now to go through it again? Yeah. Anybody else? Very good. You learned. Yes, go ahead.
No, it's not necessarily maybe what you're talking about right now, but I find it very interesting, and maybe you're going to talk about it, that they give the names of the daughters but not of the sons, and like the three daughters and how beautiful they were and how they got an inheritance as well.
Maybe the sons were not handsome, so no, I'm kidding. Well, there were some unusual things about the daughters. You could see at the beginning of the book, the sons had everything, and they invited the daughters, their sisters. They were very respectful and appreciative of their sisters. And this time, those daughters receive inheritance of their own, which was countercultural. If you can even see when Joshua entered the land, it was a patriarchal type of line, not matriarchal. And here was a guy who had all those daughters and no sons, and those daughters said, hey, the name of our father is going to be to disappear. You have to put an exception to the law here. And Moses consulted, we can do that. So there was something about those daughters that something counterculture was being done. And maybe they were so beautiful, so many people were fighting for them, and they could not get married to anybody or whatever. I don't know. But it was indeed a countercultural thing, as we know of the time, for them to receive inheritance. And Job did that. You know, Job did that, so that those daughters could have a life of their own going forward. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah. I'm just thinking a little bit about the three friends of Job. The three friends that, yeah, they were willing to share things with Job, but they got it wrong.
Yeah.
And here in the end, God wants to work through Job for the three friends that mm-hmm. kind of, mm-hmm. you know, have been against him.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't until Job prayed for his friends mm-hmm. that he was restored.
Mm-hmm.
So mm-hmm. I guess it just is a, we have to be so careful in this room.
Mm-hmm.
We are all friends. Mm-hmm. We have to be careful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Forgiveness and grace. You know, forgiveness and grace. And so very often, when the Lord says to forgive, we think that we have option. We think that somehow, yeah, I can decide to be magnanimous and forgive, you know, or not do that. You know, I remember when I was working at Bibles International, there was a lady says, I forgive, but I never forget. And I thought that, I looked at it, I said, you must be very miserable. Why would you put that on you? In a sense, I'd rather forget and not forgive because, I let go. I never remembered, so I'm not bothered. Of course, we have to do both. And actually, you look at the New Testament. It does say now we can have some skewed ideas about forgiving. You know, forgiving is not condoning. Okay, and forgiving is not it's not tolerating. You know, sin is sin and has to be dealt with. That the greatest part of forgiving is remitting unto the Lord. You see, they had to offer sacrifices, and Job had to do it for them. Job had to entreat the Lord. It was God who was going to deal with that sin aspect, not Job. And Job had to be of the same mind with the Lord about that. That's pretty much the whole aspect of forgiving, is being of the same mind and let the Lord handle the measure of justice and of grace, not you. And that's a very excellent point. Pardon or forgiveness, it's restorative. And the whole aspect, I'm probably going ahead of me, of the book of Job, is that restorative grace. And God is doing it to everybody, and we, every one of us, we have to participate. And when you engage yourself to restore, guess what you are not going to do? You are not going to destroy other people. When you look at someone and say, how can I help that person be better? You are not going to slander. You are not going to gossip. You are not going to put traps, because you are always trying to, on the graciousness of God that you have received and working to you, to be restoring, helping other people to be better. Yeah. Great point that you brought, brother. Thank you. Yes.
It's about the same thing that what Brian, what triggers me is like, Job was not aware that he was going to be restored.
Mm-hmm.
And we are reading the story after the fact. So it was like showing his integrity still, his faithfulness, even through that, to know that those friends, to the trials that he was going through, they were there. And then here he is offering sacrifice. He didn't know that it was going to restore. Because we were reading that after he did that, it's not like the Lord said, okay, forgive them, and then I'm going to restore you. The same idea of Brother Brian. I'm thinking like for us to be doing what's right, even when we don't know what the results is going to be, God can choose. God chose the results. God chose the end. It's really humbling to know Job was such a man. He was doing the right thing, even though he didn't know that he was going to be restored.
And you can see the conversation. God said to the friends, you get those animals for the sacrifice, and you go to Job. There is no indication in the book that God had told Job to do that. So those friends came to Job, so they had to apologize of some sort. They had to say, I am sorry I treated it this way. And would you offer this? And that shows that it was that natural integrity of his heart to forgive and restore. And God was watching. God didn't tell him, you know, I'll bargain my restoration if you forgive. So it would not have been sincere. You know, the friends came and Job did it, and boom, God was watching. We have gotten to politicize our faith in so many ways instead of personalize it with God. Outcome should never be the motivation for us to do right. We should never try to manipulate things in order to force a certain outcome. When we're studying Ecclesiastes, you know, and that's what was showing in verse 7, that you can have good that occurs, you know, calamity occurs in spite of righteousness. And sometimes our prosperity occurs in spite of wickedness. And that's where he says, you know, and the psalmist said, how do you handle this? He said, well, don't cross the line either way. Don't go in excess. I mean, go cross the line on the right. Be extreme right to force something. Don't go to cross the line. Stay within the lane that God has put you. Don't try to manipulate things to force things, because you never know how the Lord is going to make the outcome to be. Just do right and let the Lord decide. Yeah, those are very good points. Yeah, thank you. Yes,
sir. We may have asked this, Pastor, but how long, do we have a sense of maybe how long this trial was for Job in his life? Months, years?
It doesn't appear that it was years.
Okay.
Yeah, it doesn't appear. When you are reading at the end and the friends, it seems that the friends were still there. You know, the friends came. You know, they spent a week silent. Then they talked with Job. It seems that some of the things that Job was talking about, people who did not respect him anymore, and so on, and, you know, weeks, you know, certainly not years. Because those friends were still where Job was, and they lived from very far, so they had to return, and they had not returned home yet. So, I don't know. Everything I'll say would be guessing, but it was not. For us, when our trials go long, don't we wish it would be, you know, get done with it. But there, God is again the one controlling the timing. Yeah. Yes.
Just a general comment, not so much about the friends, but since our last week, I'll throw this in there. One thing that I like what you said, kind of my take of it, you said this a while back earlier in the discussion, is sometimes maybe the question is to ask, why am I going through this?
Yeah.
But instead of asking why, is to say, well, how can I glorify
how?
God,
yeah,
as,
yeah,
I go through this?
Yeah.
And because even Jesus asked, you know, why, Lord, and says, and this cup can be taken from me.
Yeah.
And but yet,
yeah,
despite all that, you know, he chose to glorify God. So
yeah,
a,
yeah,
big take of,
yeah,
what I got out of this study is despite at times what we go through, is how can I glorify God through this?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And all the books of wisdom are the same in this. Our initial is somehow to have a logical calculation of things, whereas you cannot comprehend God. You know, his ways are past finding out. So the why question, when God is controlling the affairs of the universe, and, you know, there were some why questions, but a lot of them were questions. God asked those questions to Job. Where were you? Do you know? Can you do? And there were all questions about, you know, who is really sovereign. And so really, in all aspects of life, practical life, when God is in, the question for us believers is not why things are the way they are, but what should I do since things are the way they are? And prayers even to God say, God, I don't understand. It's hard. It's tough. But what do you want me to do? How do you want me to walk? Because we know you are good and gracious and merciful. You are not mean, though it doesn't feel that way right now. You have a plan and a purpose. You know, we lost our second child, who was stillborn. I remember at the hospital. The reason it was so tough because my mother-in-law had five kids, two sets of twins. The first one was my wife and a boy. The boy died. The second one was a single pregnancy, a girl, my wife's sister. The third one was a set of twins, two boys. One died soon. And the other one died in an accident when he was 12, public transportation with Miguel. My mother-in-law was so much expecting to have a boy in the family. She lost three in tragic ways. And I myself, I didn't grow up with my parents, but my uncle raised me. And I always anticipated asking the Lord to give me a boy so that I may be to him the father I never had. That was always my statement. And maybe 2 days prior to delivery, which was in October 13, a Friday, I remember when we went to the hospital and that boy, big, maybe 10 pounds, you know, very big, born dead. And I remember my mother-in-law came, public transportation, a taxi, dropped her. She came from where she was and to visit us. And from the gate entering the house, I remember her words saying, Lord, 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 why can we not have a boy in this family? You know. So at the hospital, as you know, Egan and I were crying about everything, I remember saying, I said, Lord, I am paying a lot for that testimony. Squeeze every ounce of glory that you can out of it. That means don't make it just go wasted. That's a big price to pay, I remember. That's what I pray. I don't know what the Lord made to come out of it. I don't know. But it was that sense that God is not cavalier about the things he makes his children go through. You know, he is not cavalier about it. You know, it's not like, yeah, you need a spanking. I mean, I'm going to give you a spanking whether you need it or not. God doesn't do that with his children. Whatever he's leading you through, he knows what's going on and what to do. Yeah. We have to cover God. Let me give you my summary on Job at the end of the book, and you'll recognize many of the comments that you make. Job, yes, for him, suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. Job did not receive an explanation at the end, yet he was satisfied with the end of the story even before his restoration. He was content. Instead of demanding justice, when God spoke to him, he actually requested mercy. Imagine. He confessed his ignorance, and then, you know, and then imagine. Suffering may be perplexing to the believer, and indeed, the believer may not understand a thing as to why suffering may befall the righteous. Yet faith helps the believer to know God himself, even when the believer may not understand God's ways. Amazing, isn't it? Having an answer to everything that happens in your life is not the solution to everything that happens in your life. Nurturing relationship with God is. When Paul says that he abandoned all those things in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says the objective was this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What a beautiful concept to establish as the purpose of a life, that I may know him. Be it power, resurrection, fellowship, sufferings, transformation, or death, that I may know him. I had heard about you in the past. I do not understand your ways, but now my eyes have seen you, and I am okay. That's Job at the end. On that score, in chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, the span of only two verses, God called Job, my servant Job, four times. My servant Job. Do you remember that that is also the way God called Job at the beginning of the story? Have you considered my servant Job? In chapter 1, verse 8, both when God is bragging about your faith and faithfulness, and when God is leading you through the crucible of trials, from his side, he has not changed. He is still looking at you as my servant, Job. You are his servant, and he watches over his servant very carefully. In turn, call him as Thomas called Jesus when he said, my Lord and my God. That would be the perspective. Now, in the minutes, let's talk about the person who is the key, God himself. So for God, suffering is a trial of faith. And he looks at Job as a misconceived servant. He has a misconception. It was not a sinful. Job was just wrong in the conception that he had of God. And that's why Job said, man, did I have a lot to know about you. And Job knew God pretty well, didn't he, at the beginning? He said, what I heard was just hearsay. What I knew of you was just hearsay. But now I'm looking at you in the eye, I know who you are. And for him, it was worth it all. So in the end, I mean, God doesn't change, he doesn't make mistakes, but it's just how God reveals himself in that epilogue. From the whole thing about the book, to see what really is going on when God is dealing with human beings in their lives. Suffering is a trial of faith. I mean, you have, even people who don't believe in God, when they go to suffering, they start thinking, God. They know that there is more than simply physical pain. Everyone thinks that there is a spiritual dimension to suffering. Okay? They call God. Some may go to the extreme and curse, but it's still, they know that there is a spiritual dimension to it. And so how does God make this clear in the epilogue? Those were good comments and good exchange. And let's keep them going. You can see in the end, God is still controlling everything, isn't he? I'm angry with you. This is what you need to do to solve that. I'm watching you, Job. I'm not telling you that. I have planned to restore you, but you have some reconciliation to do. But the providence in making sisters and brothers and all acquaintances come and give him, you know, each. And from that, he built wealth. I mean, he's controlling everything, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And it is not that, you know, the whole point about the question he asked Job, the macrocosm and the microcosm of the universe, that there is nothing that passes that is going, oh, I didn't see this one. Whoops, surprise. No. He's saying to Job, I am in control of everything. You know, yes.
Would the message of Job be different if he had not been restored and blessed?
Ah. It's... You know, we see at the end of the book things, as we are reading that book, the conclusion and the epilogue was not predictable to us. How God did it, you know. But what was predictable is that God was not going to be found to have done wrong. Whatever the end, as Abraham told, was looking at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, shall the judge of all the earth not do right? So God didn't even answer that question, and God kept listening. It was almost God was telling Abraham, try me. And right after that, God would say, what about 50 righteous? Would you destroy? God said, no, I won't. What about 40? No. 30? 20, 10? And Abraham thought he really got it. 10. God said, no, I won't destroy it. There were not even 5 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So when we are looking at things going on, we may say, God, shall you not? You are the righteous. Shall you not do right? God is telling you, okay, try me. So the predictable things in the whole thing, though we might know exactly what would unfold, is that there is no way you could have found God to not have done the right thing. That what we see at the end is that actually God not only did he do the right thing, he was very generous with everybody. You know. And that is what goes in the background. When we are looking at the darkest hours and all those things, you just don't know how good God is doing it for you. You know. Let me read for you what I have, and that will be the conclusion of the book. For God's suffering is a test of faith, and indeed it is. The principle of relationship for men to God is always faith. The principle of relationship from God to man is always grace. The epilogue proves that grace, not justice, is the principle by which God governs the affairs of the universe and the affairs of his children. You remember what Job was asking? Justice. And at the end, what God is showing, you cannot withstand justice. You know, and it was by grace that God does not ask, give us what we ask. No one could sustain God's justice if that were the only principle by which God connected with us. Rather, wrote a scholar, the epilogue reveals more of God's love, forgiveness, and benevolence than of his justice. That is striking, isn't it? For a book that many scholars believe to be about theodicity, and you know what theodicity, if you can remember, theodicity is part of apologetics. It is a philosophical way of defending God when God is perceived to be unfair. So in a book which is very many scholars say this is to about theodicity, in reality, however, human beings do not know how good they have it under the graciousness of God. Everything in the epilogue is an element of God's grace. except being angry with the three friends. And even that was a taste of God's justice. But as soon as God stated that he was angry with them, in grace, he stated a solution. They deserve God's justice. And God said, I'm angry with you, but I'm not going to act that way toward you. Have Job function in a priestly manner on your behalf as he used to do for his own children. Isn't it an irony? Chapter 47, 8 and 9. Sacrifices again. Job was to mediate the sacrifices just as he did for his children in chapter 1, verse 5. He who wanted to have a mediator became the mediator. Job offered sacrifices for his children, and his children perished. And now Job was going to intervene for his friends who had been mad at him and with whom God had been mad. He was going to mediate so that they might live. That is God's grace. God provides a solution for all the parties except for Satan. Satan's condition is irreversible. Every single other party graciously receive good thing at the end. The restoration of Job and of his friends, especially in the manner in which it occurred, is not necessarily a predictable outcome of the story. It occurred by God's grace. When you read the story of the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse that God declared on everybody, restoration or salvation is not necessarily a predictable outcome either. The only thing that could turn such disasters to redemption or restoration is God's grace, not justice. So in this epilogue, we have both inward deliverance and outward restoration. The grace of God provides abundance both for spiritual and material restoration. You hear this? The grace of God provides abundance. That's what Paul says. If sin has a bound, the grace of God is going to superabound. The narrator completed a beautiful revelation. So the narrator received grace also. He has a bestseller. Okay? Elihu, who is not mentioned in the epilogue, also received grace because he sees that God does purify indeed. You remember suffering is purification? Guess what? Sacrifices, purification, everybody is absolved. The sacrifices, mercy for Job, everybody is purified. Isn't that wonderful? The three friends are reconciled to Job and to God. And most of all, God restored Job in a double measurement manner. God coordinates the timing of everything for Job. He restored Job's losses after Job had prayed for his friends. In a sense, after Job has shown grace toward others as well, God ensures goodwill from others toward Job, grace still. God prospered and protected Job. In the end, everybody is happy. Everybody is happy. And this is a story of restorative grace. As you go through the toughness of life, know that one day, whether down here or in his presence, his grace does restore the faithful. And that is the thing about the book. They ask for justice, and God says, you cannot bear justice. All along, I've been acting with grace. Only grace can give you what you are asking for. And you can see through the series we are preaching, grace everywhere. The Garden of Eden, grace. And I think, imagine, God destroyed the whole world and took those eight people, and you think, oof, problem resolved. Those are righteous people. And right after, guess what these very people are doing? The very wickedness that for which God had destroyed the world. Those guys went through the ark. And the only thing that could restore those people is God's grace. And the most wonderful thing for every one of us in whatever situation we are going through is to keep in our hearts and mind what Paul said. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And really, that's what the book of Job is saying. The greatness, beauty, power, generosity of restorative grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this book. When we are servant of yours, very often we feel that we are entitled to certain things. We are entitled to health. We are entitled to wealth. We are entitled to comfort. We are entitled for people to treat us well. And we are entitled to calm and peace and a job. And no, we are not. Everything is but by the grace of God. Everything. Everything. Even the sufferings we go through. Even that is a statement of God's grace working in our lives through his own timing. And we pray that every one of us will indeed humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And as Paul, look at us and think of ourselves as wretched sinners that we are, but by the grace of God. May we, every one of us, Lord, as we go to the activities that you have graciously entrusted to our care, that we'll be humble and persevering, that we'll live our life, as Paul said, with the concept that not that we may receive from God or that we may do great things, but with that concept that I may know him. And be conformed in everything to him, that I may know him. And that's where Job arrived, and he was satisfied, but your restorative grace was not yet satisfied with him. And went and gave him a double measurement of everything, well shaken, running over. That's our God. May we know him in that manner. Glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.